maybe a little more exciting for them. But the rest of it, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. Now, in order to take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5, you have to pick your Bible up and you have to open it, okay? I hate to say that like that, but I'm just amazed how when I say that, that people still sit there when I say, open your Bibles. This is Grace Bible Church, all right? And I haven't emphasized that enough lately, so it's Grace Bible with capital B, capital I, capital B, capital L, capital E. You got to have them. Be a Berean. Make sure that we're following along in God's Word. Well, as you can tell from maybe your outline there, we're coming to the end of our study of the book of James. All right. The crowd goes wild, maybe for many reasons. And my prayers, and I just trust that the Lord has used this epistle, this letter from James, to challenge and change you like he has me. Now, I'm a changed man because of this study of James. And if nobody else is, you need to fire me, but I'm just glad I went through James and see what God was going to do with me, and he has changed me. We started this book last year, I think in January, and we began presenting the theme of the book of James, which is test of living faith. That's the theme of the book of James. And as we proceeded to examine James verse by verse, and sometimes less than a verse and whatever, but as we began to examine that, we began to see James present these tests and to encourage the believers and really teach them how to have a faith that was living and productive and evident in their lives. And again, I've mentioned this before, we always need to be realize that in these congregations, these New Testament congregations, there was always people in that congregation, the visible church, that weren't a part of the invisible church, meaning they weren't born again. So if a non-believer were to hear these words read from James, it would be used by God to bring conviction and conversion. And there's that aspect in James as well. I mean, James is just straightforward, right? How many imperatives in 108 verses? 54. Ah, you got it. Yes. All right. I mean, he's just straightforward. That's what we love about James. How do you miss it? What does that mean? Well, if you really get behind the, it's just straightforward pretty much, right? It's just James. And when we saw the first test back in chapter 1 was the test of trials. Then we went to the test of temptations and then the test of the response to the Word of God. And then the test of partiality in the beginning of chapter 2. And then on in chapter 2, you have the most famous passage probably in James is the test of fruit or the test of action. Faith that does have works. The test of self-control, the test of the tongue, we all love that one. The test of wisdom, midway through chapter 3 into chapter 4. The test of worldliness, kind of the middle part of 4. And then through the end of 4 to beginning of 5, the test of pride. And then we saw the test of patience and persecution and the test of prayerfulness over the last 2 weeks prior to this one. And that brings us to our 12th and final test that the Lord gives to us through his servant James here in this little epistle. And that's the test of restoration. And I just want you to look with me at these two verses now. And I'm going to ask you, instead of to stand this morning, sometimes I do this, I just want you to listen with your heart. And that, what I mean by that is, obviously our hearts don't have ears, all right? But to honestly submit and say, Lord, I want to know what your word has to say, and I want to do what your word would have me do this morning. So let's listen to God's word this morning, beginning in verse 19. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Let's ask God to take these words this morning and change us, all right? Lord, we pray again. I don't know just how many messages this is in James, how long we've been in it exactly, Lord, but you do. And we're going to come and ask you to do what we've continued to ask you to do. That you would take your word, your living and active word, and Lord, you would get it to the deepest recesses of our soul. And Lord, it would not just bring about more information, but Lord, it would bring about transformation in our lives so that you might use us to bring transformation to our world. So we beg you to do that this morning. We're at your mercy for you to do that. And we pray this in the name of your Son, the living Word, Jesus. Amen. Well, as we approach these final verses in James, I'm going to ask us to do something kind of funny, all right? I want us to think back to Genesis. Now, some of you who were here when I spent 3.5 years in Genesis, you're going, oh, gosh, we're going to start over in Genesis now? All right, don't worry. I just want us to think back, and I think specifically to Genesis chapter 4. And there's this teaching about the first two sons of Adam and Eve, and that would be Cain and Abel. All right, and if you're not familiar with that story, or if you are, let me just remind us what that story was about. All right, they had two sons, Cain and Abel, and chapter 4 records something that happened. But basically, Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord and worshiped to him. Okay, Abel brought his offering, all right, to the Lord with a worshipful and submissive heart. And the Lord accepted his offering. But Cain brought his offering to the Lord with an unworshipful and an unsubmissive heart, an arrogant heart. Now, a lot of people make a big deal about he didn't bring a animal sacrifice, and that was the big deal. It's kind of letter of the law kind of deal. But if you remember, we looked at that, it was really a heart issue, because if the original readers of Genesis would have read that, they wouldn't have gotten that. Why? Because grain offerings were acceptable to God. Okay? They were. It was another acceptable offering to God. So we know there was something wrong with his heart. He had a heart issue. So what does he do? He's mad. Abel got his offering accepted, and I didn't. So I'll just take out Abel. So he kills his brother, Abel. All right? Now the Lord approaches Cain on this. All right? Look what he does. In Genesis 4, verse 9. All right? The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" All right? Where is Abel? And God's not asking him again. He didn't know where he was. All right? This is Cain's opportunity to repent real quick and to get things right with God. So notice what Cain's response is in the rest of verse 9. And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And basically what he says is, "I'm not my brother's keeper. Why are you asking me this? He's not my responsibility." And God's response to the rest of the chapter basically is, "No, Cain, you are your brother's keeper. You are responsible for your brother and what has happened to your brother." Now, maybe some of you are thinking, "Well, I've never killed my brother or sister. I mean, why would we bring this up?" Yet, many of us have stood by and watched a brother and sister in Christ wander into sin, and we have stood by and done nothing. Nothing. And if you have ever seen a brother and sister in Christ wander or be deceived and walk into sin, and you have done nothing, in some ways, you have set your brother or sister up for death. Wow. And that's what James is about. And if that's ever been your response, you have a response just like Cain. "I'm not my brother's keeper." And God, through his word, and especially here in James this morning, is going to say, "No, you are your brother's keeper. We are our brother and sister's keeper, watcher, lover." And we need to be reminded of this truth. I can tell you one of the things that has happened in the 20th century church, and now into the 21st century church, this is one of the things that we don't do a good job of. Now, I'm not talking about grace. I'm just talking about as a whole. I've seen this happen good at grace. I've also seen it happen bad at grace, too. But as a whole, the church as a whole misses verses 19 and 20 as much as we miss anything. And we can't miss this. So let's look here at these two verses and discover two actions to take in the process of restoring a wanderer. And we want to do this, why? For the glory of God and the glory of his church, his bride. And before we look specifically at these two actions, let's at this process of restoration, let's again look at the context so that we understand the verses correctly. All right? That's so important. I think you saw last 2 weeks why how important that was. I've had many people talk about, "Man, I never saw that before." Because we've been taking these verses out of context and trying to make them say the things that they really didn't say. All right? So let's look and make sure that we say what James is trying, God's trying to say through James. But when you look here at these words, all right, Many people have seen these words in verses 19 and 20, which I just read, as evangelizing a non-believer. Okay? They're a non-believer, you're going to evangelize them. All right? And so others have seen it as the restoring a believer who is in sin. Now, I believe the immediate context of James 5 favors one view over the other, with the possibility, and listen to this, that both views will actually come into play. Now, I'm going to explain that a little bit later on when we get into the verses, okay? So which view does the context favor, all right? I believe the context points to the view that one who is in sin, a brother who's in sin, or brother or sister in sin, another brother or sister is going to them. It's restoration. Now, let me explain why I say that, okay? I better prove my point, right? Now, look at verse 19. Look at the first phrase that says, my brethren, or your translation may say brothers, all right? It's used 15 times in James. Brethren or brothers, okay? It's used in chapter 5 and verse 7, verse 9, verse 12, verse 10 and verse 12, all right? Four times already just in this. And in the verse, okay, then and there's another common phrase in chapter 5 that we see, and that is the next phrase in verse 19. It says, is any among you? Okay, look back up to verse 13 and 14. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Verse 14, is any among you sick? And we saw last week, we really believe in context, that's really speaking of someone who is sick spiritually. And the context really points to that. Now, physical sickness may have come because they were sick spiritually, okay? But we see that, is any among you, is any among you? And then we see here this any among you show back up in verse 19. And it connects these verses, which is verses 13 through 18. Many people have said, not a lot, but many people say these last two verses have nothing to do with the verses before them. What are you reading? That's my question. What are you reading? Is any among you? It's just, we're continuing the thought here, okay? They're connected by this any among you. And therefore, okay, if this any among you, any among who? The believers. And we looked at verses 13 and 14, and we determined, obviously, he's talking about those who are believers amongst the believers, okay? We're going to get back to this thought about the other possibility in a second. But they're considered believers, okay? In these verses, this is considered a believer. So let me just summarize here quickly, and I think as we continue to go to the text, you'll see this, that I believe the context points, all right, concerning this, it favors the idea of restoration, not necessarily regeneration. All right, restoring a non-believer who's in sin. And here's the picture, all right? Just let's flow back from 13 through 18, too. Here's a picture of restoration. A believer is spiritually sick, verse 14. All right, they've been beat up spiritually. They're weary. That's what the word means, actually, the word weary. There, the word sick is weary. And we saw that can mean either spiritually weary or physically weary. And that may spiritual weariness could bring on physical weariness. And if you want to listen to that, you can call Greg and he'll make you a CD to go through all that and how we got to that point. But a believer who's spiritually sick, and it's a result, not always will it be a result of sin in their life, but verse 15 says, if it is, so some people who are sick spiritually, it's a result of a particular sin in their life, okay? All right, now we're talking about them, all right? And they fail to call the elders of the church to come and lift them up, to pray for them, lift them up to the Lord so the Lord can restore them. They don't do that. And they fail to do what it says in verse 16, confess their sins and pray for one another. All right? Here's this believer, spiritually weak. Now we find out it's because of sin. They don't call the elders of the church to come and help. They don't have anybody else that they go to and they confess their sin and they pray that God might restore them. All right? So what do you do? What do you do with those people? Because there's people like that in the body of Christ. They're at that point. They refuse what God has provided to help restore them. So what do you do? Well, that's what James, all right? If you're asking that question, I'm glad you asked, and James is too, because that's what he's going to do. He's going to answer that question. What do we do with those kind of people, all right? Look here now in verse 19, and we'll see the first action to take in order to restore this in this process of restoration, all right? Look at verse 19. I'm going to read it again. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, here, James is calling us to answer the call to restoration. Look what that word there, strays. Most of the translation use the word ESV, NIV, New King James, wonders, all right? Not wonders, wanders. King James uses the word errs, okay? And that's not like errors, like H-E-I-R. It's error, like error, okay? And it's the word planao in the Greek. Now, sometimes I pronounce the Greek because it actually relates to an English word that we use, planao. It means to wander. It means to stray. It means to roam about. And it sounds like the word planet. And that's where they get the word planet from. It's planao. And a wandering planet, all right? A wandering planet. That's kind of the picture here. It could be willful wandering. I'm just going on. That kind of, heck with that, I'm going on. That kind of wandering or straying. And it could be a deceptive kind. You've been deceived into it. Somebody's luring you. And the New Testament uses it both ways, all right? And a lot of times it's this picture of a sheep wandering off. I mean, sheep are like the dumbest animals in the world next to cats. I'm kidding, if you're a cat lover. Good thing I'm going on sabbatical, right? I'm kidding. But sheep are just dumb. I mean, they'll be eating in a plot of grass and just be eating it, and there won't hardly be anything. And all of a sudden, they look up and all their buddies are gone. They're so can be so focused on this little plot of grass or whatever they're eating. They're just not smart. I mean, if you ask people who actually work with sheep, they'll tell you that. They're just not. They stink. They're dumb. All right. And sometimes they wander off. Sometimes they're deceived. Sometimes it's just they do it willfully because the grass overlooks so good. Okay. And you see that in the New Testament. Jesus talks about Matthew 18:12. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, all right, this is the same word here. Wandering. Does he not leave the 99 of the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? You also see it in 1 Peter 2:25. For you are continually straying like what? Sheep. All right, that's what sheep do. They stray. They wander off. Now notice in James that he uses this word, this wandering straying, to describe a person who has wandered either willfully or by deception from what? From the truth. From the truth. And James, we've seen that this can either mean doctrinally or it can mean morally. And most of the time, it's kind of together, isn't it? All right? And we see in the New Testament this word used or this thought when it comes to erring or wandering off doctrinally in 2 Timothy 2:17 through 18. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray, same word, from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place and they are upset the faith of some. This is going off. This is wandering from the truth, all right, in a doctrinal way. We also see Paul later on in the same book to Timothy talk about a moral wandering in 2 Timothy 4:10. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Christians has gone to Galatia, Titus to Laodicea. But the key guy here is Demas. He's done what? Is this a doctrinal issue? Yeah, and no. I mean, it's not an intellectual doctrine. It's a moral issue. What? He's loved the world. Right, he's loved the things of this world, and he's wandered off there because of the moral issue. He wants the things that are going to gratify his flesh. All right, and we also see this wandering morally back in chapter 4 of James. In 4:4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility to God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And he's talking to believers using harsh language, strong language we saw, to wake them up. Quit playing with the world. It's a moral error and a moral strain. Again, and in reality, as I said, these two doctrine and moral or doctrine and action, they really go hand in hand. And that's really been James's point throughout, hasn't it, of James? That you if you really believe what you say you believe, if you really believe the truth, it will impact your life. All right, and here somebody, he's not talking about anything in particular, he just knows that people will stray from the truth. And usually it's in both areas, all right? And that's what he's warning here, all right? So with this is a serious picture he paints, isn't it? I mean, to wander from the truth is serious. And he uses these words, straying, wandering from what? The truth, and just hammering this home. If they do this, and there are people who did it then, there are people who do it now. Now look at verse 19, all right? What do you do? All right, what do you do with a person like this? It says, and one turns him back. This is, okay, we got the picture of the person wandering. Now, how about us? The one who turns him back. The ESV says, brings him back. So is NIV. The King James uses the word convert. The word simply means to turn them around. All right, turn them around. That's what he calls them. If one turns them around, And many will say, all right, this word turn around or to turn is used in the New Testament talking about someone who is a non-believer repenting and trusting in Christ. And you're exactly right, it does. But it's also used, same word, to talk about turning a believer around to come back into right fellowship with Christ. Remember, words have meaning, right? They have a range of meaning, and the context will dictate what the meaning is. If we haven't learned anything in James, we've had to learn that, right? And here we got to see what's the context. And let me give you another example in the New Testament of this of the use where it talks about a believer being turned back. All right, not a non-believer. And it's most people know about this story. It's Peter and Jesus. Right after Jesus predicts his betrayal, look what Jesus says to him in Luke 23:32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have what? Turned again, strengthen your brothers. Same word. Same word. All right? Peter, once you have turned again. Right? It's the same picture. And James, I believe, is using this phrase in the same kind of way. He's speaking to a believer, at least a professing believer, and asking them, or he's speaking to believers to ask a believer to have them turn from the faith, turn back to Christ. All right? Back to the truth, away from the sin that they're in. All right, and James is here making a clear call to restoration. He's not the only one that does this in the New Testament. Paul does it often. One of them, Galatians 6:1, brethren, if anyone isn't caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. And I just want to point out this one word in there. You see the picture here, okay? This is talking about a believer going to a believer, all right? But look at the word gentleness. In gentleness. This is not get out the 2x4 and beat them up. And sometimes what's happened with same people who are actually doing this, they'll take a brother who's down, they'll kick them when they're down. Sometimes we're worse and uglier to our own than the world is. I'm not saying that's happening here. I just have seen it happen. And it's ugly. And that's not what this is talking about at all. So if you're thinking, oh man, I've got my verses now. I know somebody who's in sin, I'm going to go whoop them. Will you take those verses and take them before God and say, God, help me understand these verses better because I obviously don't got it. All right? This is gentleness. This whole thing, I want to stress that over and over again. All right? And Paul does. Then you also see this in Matthew 18:15, this picture, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens, you have won your brother. Now, this passage here in Matthew 18 is commonly called or referred to in the church as church discipline, right? And we practice this here at Grace because it's biblical. Most churches don't because it's hard, okay? And it's not easy. But I like this word better, church restoration. Because ultimately, that's what this is about, isn't it? It's about restoring someone. And there's discipline in that sometimes. It's about restoration. It's about church restoration. And at any rate, you know, all these verses, all this is pointing to this thing that's taught in the New Testament, and it's a call, and James is just doing the same thing Paul did and Jesus did, is just calling people to restore people. Answer to call, the call to restoration is what James is saying. And this call is not just for the elders of the church. Do you notice that in this passage? This is for everyone. Everyone who claims to be a follower of Jesus Christ is called to restore a sinning brother, one who has wandered. One godly man puts it well when he writes this. There is something fatally wrong about us if we have no strong desire to bring back sinners to God. Did you hear that? There's something fatally wrong about us if we have no strong desire to do this. Is there something fatally wrong with you this morning? Is there something fatally wrong with me? And maybe our lack of desire to go after the wandering and straying brother or sister? Well, the Lord has made this clear through James that we are called to do this. So why does he stress? This is the end of his epistle. Why doesn't it say grace and peace to be with you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ like Paul does? Well, that's just not James' style. We've always seen that. He doesn't start off that way, does he? All right. Why does he do this? Why is this so important that he would end his letter like this? Well, he's going to answer that for us, thankfully, in verse 20, right? He's like Paul. He always answers our questions. Look at verse 20 again. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Here we see the second action to take in this process of restoring this wanderer. It's to understand the results of restoration. Well, what results when someone's restored? What happens? Well, first look here at the phrase, let him know. Remember this, the NIV says. It's an imperative, ha. Last one. Here it is, 54. You've been counting them? 54th imperative. All right. Let him know or understand this. It's very strong. James is very strong here. He wants his readers to understand something very important, so he uses an imperative. And now look what he wants them to understand. He who turns a sinner from the error of his way. James is saying, you must understand something about this truth. What happens when you restore or you turn someone from the error of their way? What happens? What does it result in? And notice the word error here. It comes from the same root as the word stray or wander in verse 19. See the connection? Error and stray. It's talking about the same thing. All right? And then the word, just let me throw this out here in case you're wondering. He uses the word sinner here too, who turns a sinner from the error of his way. And many of this, because this word would say, oh, this is regeneration. It's talking about a non-believer coming to Christ and repenting for the first time. And I would say, yes, it's used that way in the New Testament, but it's also used another way. It's also used to explain believers sometimes, isn't it? Our acts of sin. We sin, right? Still as believers. And in that, we are a sinner because we commit acts of sin. Now, the core of us, we have a new nature. We are a new creation. All this kind of thing. We're not necessarily a sinner, but we do sin, right? It's a little different. And you look at the context in the New Testament. And I really think that that's what it's talking about. He's a believer. Verses 13, verse 1, chapter 5, all the way through. But he does use the word sinner here, and I just want to not ignore that, all right? But when a believer follows through with God's command and by God's grace to turn a wandering brother or sister of Christ, it's in their sin, in error, all right, wandering, and by God's grace turns them back, James says some wonderful things happen. There's wonderful results with this. Let's look at the first result of restoring that takes place in the words here that says saves his soul from death. Now, the word save here is the word, same word as will restore in verse 15. It's just the Greek word sozo, which is used for salvation as far as being made right with God. Our sins are forgiven. All right, sometimes the word's used that way. Sometimes it's used in the process of sanctification. And sometimes it's talking about being saved from danger, physical danger, or physical death. So again, we have to decide, what does it mean here? Well, in James 1:21, we saw it used this way. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. All right? Now, this was speaking, as we saw back in chapter 1, about the sanctification process. As we receive this word implanted, it's already there, all right? It saves our soul from the consequences of sin. You go back there and you read through that. We saw it. That's what it was talking about. It's just this whole sanctification process. All right, and I believe our context in James 5 points to this saving a soul from death as referring to a person being saved, quite possibly from physical danger or physical death. All right, when a child of God departs from truth or they're in sin and they fail to deal with their sin, it will result in the discipline of the Lord, right? Hebrews tells us the Lord, what? Disciplines the ones he loves. And that's a good thing. And sometimes he disciplines them even unto physical death. What? I mean, that's like Old Testament stuff. That's like Uzzah and the ark, and when it's falling off, the ark's falling off, and he reaches out and touches it, and the Lord takes his life. Right? Y'all remember that story? We won't go into it. I mean, what? That's Old Testament. No, it's New Testament. All right, let me show you just a couple times where this happens. First, we see it in Ananias and Sapphira when they lie about the gift they brought for the church. In 5:5 in Acts, it says, and as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. And then his wife comes in, lies too, and immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last, and the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. This is in the visible church this happened. And it brought great fear is what it says next, okay? There's a lot of that in Acts. It brought great fear, okay? In the second place, we see this, and there's some debate about Ananias and Sapphira here about whether they were really believers or not. It never says they weren't. And can we lie? We can lie too, right? Yeah, and it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. When we lie to the Holy Spirit too, okay? But we could, all right? So I'm treating this because it doesn't say they're not. And we got to be very careful not saying what the scripture doesn't. Now, how about this one? How about 1 Corinthians 11, 29 through 32, talking about the Lord's Supper, and there were people who were mistreating other people in the body of Christ coming around the Lord's Supper. Now, look what he says here. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. And in the context, this is not necessarily talking about the body of Christ. It's talking about the body of Christ in the sense of the church. You go read chapter 11, that's what he's talking about. And in verse 30, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick. Why? Because you sinned against your brother and sister. And a number sleep. And this doesn't mean they're sawing off Z's. This is the word in the New Testament often used, and here it's used for death. You're dead. They're dead. So many people died because of this, because of their sin. And he says, but if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with this world. Since the Lord judges his people, he brings discipline so we won't be condemned in the end, right? It's a positive thing. But sometimes it brings about physical death. So the first wonderful result of restoring a wandering believer is that it saves them from the potential discipline of the Lord that leads to physical death. Let's look now here at the second wonderful result here, restoring a believer. It's found in the words in verse 20, will cover a multitude of sins. Now, this phrase is similar, and it's related to the phrase in verse 15. Look back up there at verse 15 with me. It says, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. You see the connection? This person is restored. Their sins are covered. Here in verse 20, now it says, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. When a wandering believer or a straying believer turns from their sin, they experience the forgiveness of sin that is theirs in Christ. It's already theirs in Christ. They begin to experience that. You ever done that? You've been in sin, and you repent, and you confess your sin before the Lord, and you experience and are reminded of the forgiveness that you have. All right? To cover means to cause them to be forgotten. All right? And we see this phrase used two other times in the Bible, one in Proverbs 10:12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Your translation may even say it covers all sins. All right? And then in 1 Peter 4:8, you see it like this, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because what? Love covers a multitude of sins. See the same phrase. All right? When one believer turns another straying believer back to the truth, there, as one man puts it, I love this, they provide the occasion for God to wipe away the sins rather than bringing discipline for them. All right? They do this. They turn, and then this person now is in the flow of the grace and mercy of God. Now, discipline is grace and mercy too, but sometimes it doesn't feel like that, right? It puts them back in that area where God can wipe away their sins instead of bringing discipline. It makes them right as far as a fellowship with the Lord. Now, the person who's been restored is not to be treated as a second-class member. I mean, okay, this person was wandering off. We know that. Okay, this is one of the wanderers. We're bringing them back in. Let's have them sit right here. You don't do that. Why? Why don't we do that? Because we're just like them. And we'd all have to sit right here, wouldn't we? And often when that happens, we do that. Oh, well, here they come. We'll just see. We'll just wait and see. And there's a part of that, all right? But let's wait and see with our arms around them and loving them. Because what? The love in coming to somebody and turning them covers their sin. You're saying it's covered. It's gone. I'm not going to remember that. I mean, the Lord remembers it, but it says he casts as far as east from the west. There's a part of it. He remembers it, but he decides to put it aside. And we decide to put it aside too. Now let me address something I mentioned earlier on, okay? At the beginning of our study this morning, I said, I believe the immediate context of James favors one view over another, all right, with the possibility of both views coming into play. All right, so you've got restoration or you got regeneration, all right? And I went on to say that I believe the context favors one side over there, and I think it really does favor restoration first. So where does regeneration come into play? Well, what if you go to that erring brother and you continually, lovingly, and consistently, and persistently reach out to them and call them to turn out of love, and they continue to give you this, and they stiff arm, and they stiff arm, and they stiff arm, and they stiff arm. It may be because they never were born again. But we don't know how long that period is, all right? It's not for us to know, that's God. But if they continue, maybe what you then need to do is to call them to repent for the first time and come by faith to the Lord through Christ alone. Maybe that's where they are. And I've had to do that before because I didn't know what else to do. I mean, they didn't want anything to do with God. And so I'm thinking, okay, it looks like from the New Testament, maybe they're not saved at all. So I'm going to call them. I'm going to give them the gospel. You see how that comes into play? It's a very likely. And as I said, there are non-believers who would read this, who heard this. And maybe that's another way God was used. See that they could both possibly come into play. But I really think the context is we're going to someone who professes a believer. We treat them as such until they show forth that maybe they're not. All right? And then we turn it around and we share the gospel with them and trust that God would change their heart. All right? But at any rate, the key here is that when a believer follows through with God's command here, God's call to for us to restore, when they do that, there's wonderful benefits for the one who turns, isn't there? Wonderful benefits. Well, do you understand the results of the restoration? That's what he's calling us to do. Understand. He says, know this. Know this. Know that there's wonderful results. Do you understand that when you do this, you pull them out from the under the discipline of the Lord and you place them under the river of his gracious benefits? That's what you do. May this truth motivate us to answer the call to restoration. Now, when we consider our response to this morning, all right, when we consider a response to God's word, which calls us to answer the call to restoration, to understand the results of restoration, which will motivate us, all right, to answer that call, let me give you just a few helpful suggestions of how we should go about doing this. First of all, we need to do it with truth. That we need to do it making sure that it is an area of sin that they're wandering off in. All right, this is not a gray area issue. This isn't a liberty issue, okay? Well, that person watched a rated R movie. Well, I mean, I'm trying to find that in the Bible. Now, there may be a good reason not to. That's maybe why it's rated R, but it doesn't say that in the Bible. Okay, we got to be real careful about it. There's a lot of gray areas, liberty issues that we may have. We got to be careful. This is somebody who's obviously straying from the truth, okay? They're wandering. It's easy. And this is main, black and white, you can't miss it kind of issues, okay? Make sure you do it truthfully. You do it lovingly, right? Speak the truth in what? Love, Ephesians 4. In love. You do it lovingly. You do it with gentleness because you love them. Why? Because you do want to do what? To kick them? No, you want to love them. You want to cuddle them and be gentle. So do it truthfully. Do it lovingly. Do it urgently. If they're wandering from the truth and you know the devastating consequences of where they're going, you got to be urgent about it. You don't want to take we don't want them to take one more step away. If we really love them, right? We need to do it urgently. And here's my last one. And Nike didn't come up with this. Just do it. Just do it. I say this because it's not done enough. And we can come with all kind of lame excuses of why we don't do it. And this is the number one, the one I hear a lot, okay? This is like number one on the list, at least what I hear. Well, you have to earn the right. You have to have a close relationship with this person if you're ever going to do this. And you know what? I admit that helps. But if you can show me one passage of Scripture that says that, I'm with you. But you won't find one because I looked. Because it'd be a lot easier for me too, wouldn't it? Because here's my question. How about the person who doesn't, you haven't earned the right with, and nobody's earned the right with, and they don't have a friend. They don't have a friend. They don't have a close relationship. They're on the fringe. They have no family. They have nobody who's taken the time to build it with him. Do we just let them wander off and go through all the devastating consequences of sin? What do we do with that brother or sister? Well, you know, I haven't earned the right. Well, you better start earning the right, and I better start earning the right. I've heard that. I've heard that lame excuse. Now, it helps. I'm with you. Man, it's a lot easier for me to go to Brandon when he's in sin. I'm kidding. When somebody in our body that I know well, when they're in sin and they're wandering or whatever, starting to wander maybe, I think, a lot easier for me to go to them. But there's people here, guys and gals, that don't have that. And we can't keep saying, well, you got to earn the right. You've earned the right. You know why? Because you're part of the same family. That's why you've earned the right. I mean, why do I get excited about that? Because I've seen what happens. People say, I've never earned the right, and I see nobody go. And I see what happens to that person. And they're just as much a part of the family of God and a child of God as any of us. Oh, man. Well, that kind of excuse goes exactly opposite of Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And when we say it's going to be hard, who are we thinking about? Us. Not them. Not the person wondering who needs our help. It'll be hard. It will be hard. But we need to set that aside and have a mind like Christ, who did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. And he ultimately died for us. That's the picture here. And we need to have this in our heads, all right? We need to have a burning house in our head. Let's say in your neighborhood, all right? Your next-door neighbor's house is burning down. And you know you have the opportunity to go in there and rescue them. Do you go, well, you know, I really haven't earned the right to do that. I don't have a close relationship with that person, so I really don't want to invade. That's their home. I mean, would you ever say that? Hopefully not. I mean, you'd run in there and you'd do everything you could to help them, wouldn't you? How much more? Somebody who's part of the body of Christ that you should run in. I mean, there's people's houses that are burning down spiritually. And we don't want to be like Nero and watch Rome burn. We want to be like Jesus Christ, and we want to run in there, and we want to help them. You all remember this picture from last week? I brought this picture back up. 1992 Olympics. This guy's favored in the 400 meters. I won't go through the whole story again. He's in the semifinal round. He is kicking them. I mean, he is going after it. And 150 meters, 200 meters ago, he tears his hamstring. And his dad, and he's trying to get around to the point with his dad because there's a lot of good stuff happens for that. And his dad comes running down out of stance. If you see a video of this, he's pushing away security guards and people crying, that's my son, that's my son. And he puts his arm up under him and he helps him get to the finish line. This is the picture of James. This is what Christ would do. This is what Christ's followers are called to do. Is to come around with that person who's hurting. Maybe it's because of someone else's sin. Maybe it's because of their sin. Maybe they've wandered from the truth. But we come around, we put our arm around them, and we help turn them back. That's what we're called to do. And we do it because of the wonderful benefit and the wonderful results that come. Now, and we do this call to restoration, we do this in the power of the gospel, right? Not only did Jesus do it, but he gave us the power to do it, didn't he? When he died on the cross, and we trust in what he did for us, and he died and he rose again, he ascended to heaven, and we're restored to a right relationship with God. But because of that, he's called us to a message, to a ministry of reconciliation and restoration, all right? And we can do this because of the gospel. And this passage, reeks. But I don't know what, I mean, it just smells of the importance of some, of relationships, doesn't it? It does. Because it sure helps. In this whole process from 13 through down through 20, to have relationships. And you don't get them by living on the edge and being away from everybody else. All right? And I'm speaking to some people here this morning. You may think I'm talking right to you. I'm not particularly thinking of any person, but you might be in this category. You know what? I'm going to come on Sunday morning and praise God. That was pretty good music. The preaching was a little long, especially this morning. You may be thinking that. You know, I can't wait to give it. I'll be back next Sunday. You know what? When the tough stuff of James, trials, persecution comes into your life, where are you going to turn? Because you've set yourself on an island, and there's going to be pain. You have no one to turn to who really knows you and who loves you. And they may, hopefully not, hopefully we'll still come after you because we love you. But maybe you don't have anybody come after you. Maybe you're there. Well, let me just stress the importance of one-to-one ministry. Who are you meeting with? Who are you meeting with? One-on-one. Who is it? You should be able to say, yeah, I'm meeting with so-and-so. I'm with them. I've got it. Small group. What small group are you in? Are you in a small group? Well, I really don't need those people. Well, how's that working for you? Probably not too good. And when stuff starts hitting the fan, it won't work real well. We need each other. We need people around us that love us and take time to get to know people. And then we've been doing this. You may think it's something new. I do biblical counseling every Sunday morning. Do you know that? I take the Word of God. I try the best by the power of the Holy Spirit, explain what it says. There's implications of the Word for each of us. We try to walk out of here and apply the Word in our life. That's biblical counseling, okay? It's what the New Testament calls, what's what we're doing in everything. We should be doing this, all right? And some people kind of get off track. They're kind of going on with Christ, and they get off in a little eddy, and they need somebody to come along and give them a little more extra attention. It's maybe some specific area of sin. They're just struggling. It's weighed them down. And you need somebody to come along, and more intense discipleship needs to go on. And that's what biblical counseling is. And we need this, right? This is what this is calling us to do. And we're offering biblical counseling not only on Sunday morning in small groups and one-on-one ministry. We're also going to do it for some of those people who've kind of gotten off, and they need a little extra help in a specific area. For the people here at Grace Bible Church and for our whole community, for free. For free. That's what we're called to do, is disciple people, right? And that's part of it. So I encourage you, if you know somebody, and that somebody might be you, I always love that, right? Well, I know somebody. Well, sometimes it's you. Everybody needs biblical counseling. I need biblical counseling. You need biblical counseling. If you're struggling in a certain area and you need some help with something specific, call Brandon or Jennifer this summer, all right? And some of our elders, all right? And they'll help you, all right? Do that. And get involved with people so that you won't end up this wanderer. But if you're there and you know it, let us know. If not, hopefully we'll observe it. Now, I ask all of us here this morning as we walk out of here, is there somebody you know wandering from the truth? If there is, go after them. Lovingly go after them and call them to turn and let God be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is so practical. We can get it caught up in all the ins and outs of what this word means and that word means. And Lord, it's just straightforward. Lord, we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ who are wandering. And Lord, we need to realize that we may too may be wandering one day, and we'd want someone to come after us. Lord, help us do that with truth and in love and with urgency, and Lord, just to get after doing it, knowing that we'll bring you glory and bring glory to your Son, and he might use it to even draw a lost world to himself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.